Okay, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews for our message today, Hebrews chapter 1, and we are going to finish the first chapter today. So that's especially for Rob, that note there. Okay. All right. Well, we'll be coming back to the first chapter for various other things. I've found not only the first few verses I found will provide communion messages, but there's a couple of things in the last three words. I'll get three messages out of that. That'll keep us going in communion right through almost for a year. So we'll see how this all goes. All right, so Hebrews chapter 1. We are at the end, not only of the first chapter, but we're at the end of the first expository section of Hebrews. And he started with the prologue. He had the four verses there where he just sort of states his proposition, his majestic proposition of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Lord is and why we should pay attention to him and so forth. And then he uses seven quotations from the Old Testament throughout the rest of the chapter to make his point. The first was from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. As we read the psalm, it's quoted in verse 5. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And then the last, and that is in our text today, is from Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So that is the quotations. And these quotations, you'll notice if you're looking at your Bible, you'll notice that verse 5 begins, for to which of the angels did he ever say? And the I'm not sure if I have this on the screen. Let me just see. No, I don't. Okay. And then the one beginning in verse 13 says, but to which of the angels has he ever said? So they're almost identical introductory phrases. And that's another of these literary devices that the writers of the scripture use. When you've got those similarities at either end of a long section, that groups everything into one big concept as we work our way through. And as you think about this whole passage, he's got a short quotation at the beginning, short quotation at the end, and then a longer set of quotations in the middle. So he's very balanced. He's thinking very carefully about how he's going to present this material. I do have a quotation here from one of my commentaries that I want to read, and it goes this way: as the introductory and concluding citations in the series, Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 110:1 are bonded together as the framework both of the church's confession and of the writer's exposition of that confession. And what does he mean by that? Well, these psalms form the basis of much of everything that is in the book. If you think back to what we just read in Psalm 110 about the priesthood of Melchizedek, that's going to be the foundation of chapters 7 through 10 in the book of Hebrews. So he is constantly coming back to the ideas that come from these psalms and expounding on them and showing them what they mean in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to recall some basic Hebrew introduction at this point. Why did the author write? To whom did he write? Well, Hebrews was written to address the fears and worries of a group of Christians who were formerly Jews, who were under temptation to abandon their Christianity in favor of a retreat towards Judaism. For whatever reason, apparently there was increasing persecution. We're not quite sure which city the writer has in mind, where the people are located. But there's increasing persecution amongst the Christians, and they had something of a perception that there was relative safety in Judaism. At roughly about that time came the Jewish revolt, and of course that didn't make Judaism necessarily all that much safer, so it's very hard to discern exactly who these people were and what was going on. But in any case, that was the issue. And these Jewish Christians no doubt also had their long held traditions that they were raised with, the things they were comfortable with, that played a part in their lives as well. And we all have those things that are comfortable. When we go, you go back home, if you can go back home. Can't do that anymore in our house. But you go back home to where you once grew up, and all the familiar people are there, and all of the things that are in the house and so forth, and you just fall back into the way you used to be. It's very comfortable. And that's how they felt. The new things that came into their life as a result of becoming Christians was something that they embraced, but it was something that really went against everything they were taught growing up, these people. And so it was very challenging for them. What was the answer to this temptation? Well, the answer is this. This is my son. Hear ye him. They had to hear the Christ. And so that's the subject of the book of Hebrews. We keep coming back to it. And that's what he's really saying. And it's a message for us as well. Our pressures and temptations in this world are different. We're obviously not coming out of Judaism and being tempted to go back into Judaism. But our world demands conformity to its ways. There's all kinds of strange ideas out in our world today, and there's pressure put on people of every age and every different background. Fit in. Be like us. Don't be out there like those odd Christians. That's sort of the approach. Many Christians have adopted a less zealous way of living to make things easier, and they think to have fewer conflicts with the world. But the question is this, are they listening to the Son? Is that what the Son wants them to do? Well, let's read our passage. I'm going to read beginning in verse 5 right through to verse 14. But I want to... our text is the last two verses, verses 13 and 14. So we're going to read the whole section, though. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? All right, so this is our proposition for the message today. The speech of the Son produces the salvation we must heed and which angels serve. All right, the speech of the Son produces the salvation which angels, which we must heed and which angels serve. And I'm laying out my points for you right at the beginning. For those who are taking notes, you can scribble fast and you'll have everything ready so you can listen. All right, so there's a couple of things that we want to talk about here. We're going to start by talking about his position. What does this, our text, tell us about his position? To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand"? Now, we've already emphasized the importance of Psalm 110. That's where this quotation is coming from for the book of Hebrews. I'm going to give you another quotation that's going to emphasize the same thing. Psalm 110 is crucial in the argument of Hebrews because of its king-priest motif. That would be theme. These guys like to use these long words. Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to 12 times in the epistle. It gives you the references there, twice in this very first chapter. This psalm forms the foundation of Hebrews 7 through 10, the central doctrinal section, which elaborates on the nature of the Son's high priesthood. So this is a very important passage. It's very important. He chooses this quotation for the end of this expository section for this very reason, because of the importance it has in advancing his theme. As we mentioned, there's several places where this psalm appears in the book of Hebrews. We're going to just note again these first two, Hebrews 1:3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And then here in our verse, Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110 is a messianic passage. It is one that Jesus quoted as a messianic passage in Matthew 22. He was using the messianic interpretation to challenge the Jews. Here's what it says in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, the Lord Jesus made the point. He says, David is writing this. How is it that David calls his son Lord? And they could not answer him, we're told in Matthew chapter 21. Why could they not answer him? Well, they didn't want to answer him. The implication is that this son of David, this Messiah, is something far more than merely a man. That's the point Jesus was driving at. Now, the thing they did not do is say, this psalm doesn't talk about the Messiah. The point that we're getting at here is that this psalm is a messianic psalm. They didn't accept that it spoke about Jesus, but they clearly accepted this passage as a messianic passage. They didn't want to follow what Jesus said and take it as a messianic passage themselves, though they knew that's what it was saying. And I think that's a significant point as we think about this passage in our context. He's raising this point, and then he is putting him into this position. He's seated at the right hand of God. To which of the angels, he says, has he ever said, sit at my right hand? What's interesting is that in the courts of heaven, we see the Son seated most of the time in the Scriptures where it's referred to. He's seated at the right hand of God. The angels stand. And the Jewish tradition and the Scriptures reflect that angels stand to serve when they are in heaven. And I'm going to go through quite a few different quotations, some from the Scriptures and actually some from some ancient Jewish sources that are not in the Scriptures. So the first one is Luke 1:19. Gabriel says, the angels answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. So that's the first one, when he's making the announcement to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist. Gabriel identifies himself as the one who stands in the presence of God. And then Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So here's the angels standing before the Lord in Revelation chapter 8. Now what's interesting, you have heard there are seven archangels, and they are given names. And in my studies this week, one of the commentaries referred to a passage from the book of Enoch, and that's where these names come from. So here it is, Enoch 20, verse 1. Now, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but it says, these are the names of the holy angels who watch. Uriel, verse 2. Raphael, verse 3. I guess that's all there is to verse 3. Raguel. Michael. All right, we're familiar with Michael. Seraquel, I've seen it spelled different ways, Gabriel, verse 7, and Remiel, verse 8. But anyway, the point is that these seven, and this is the book of Enoch, this is written a couple of hundred years before Christ, at least. It is quoted in the book of Jude, and he says that Enoch himself actually said this. Now, this book is purportedly by Enoch, but that would make it much older than a couple of hundred or 300 years before Christ. In any case, this is where these names are. But the significant thing I want you to point out is this is Jewish tradition. Here the angels are watching. They're ready to serve. One more from Jewish tradition. This is from Tobit. This is in the Apocrypha. He says, this character in the book says, I am Raphael, one of the seven angels who stand ready and enter before the glory of the Lord. And so we're just showing you the Jewish tradition. Now, these aren't scripture. I want to make sure that we don't give that information. It's just this is the tradition. It's based somewhat on things that are in the scriptures, but it is just tradition. All right, now, then one last one. Daniel 7 and verse 10. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Daniel's having this vision of the heaven. He says, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. All right, so another quotation from the commentaries. The most exalted angels are those whose privilege it is to stand in the presence of God, like Gabriel. But none of them has ever been invited to sit before him, still less to sit in the place of unique honor at his right hand. Their standing posture betokens their promptness to execute his commands, or simply to abide his pleasure. So, we're emphasizing here in our discussion of the Lord's position in the courts of heaven, the fact that he is seated and the angels are not. The angels stand. Now, this may seem a little bit odd to us in a certain way. We live in a very informal culture. There's not much protocol in most relationships in our lives. Now, there's some pomp and circumstance down at the legislature. There's some at Government House. But most of the time, we're pretty casual about the way we live. But I want to recall to your mind, in the Old Testament, how Queen Esther was appealed to by her uncle or relative Mordecai, whatever he was, I'm not quite sure of the relationship, but he appealed to her to approach the king on behalf of the Jews who were under condemnation and under sentence of death by the machinations of their enemy Haman. And Queen Esther made note of the fact that no one was allowed even to enter the court of the king without permission. And anyone who did enter without permission was subject to the death penalty unless the king should raise his scepter and allow them to approach. And so that was very serious. They were very serious about the protocol in that court, that Oriental court. I was kind of interested, and I thought, well, I'll just see what the rules are for approaching our now king. And I didn't find exactly, apparently there aren't exactly written rules, but there are customs. And there was sort of a little incident that happened with the queen when she was alive, and the Governor General of Canada, David Johnson, who was with her in at some meeting. They're coming out of a building, it might have been a church, coming down some steps that were carpeted with a red carpet. And she sort of stumbled. He reached out and took her by the elbow and helped her down the steps. And this was, ooh, he touched the queen. Okay, well, it's serious. You don't touch the queen unless she offers you her hand. That's the way it is. You don't speak unless you're spoken to. That's you. If you have an audience with the queen or the king, they speak, then you can speak. Right? Otherwise, keep quiet. You're not here. In fact, there was somebody who was new to it, was seated to the queen's left. And in the in the way that I was at a formal dinner, and during the formal dinner, the way it works, the first couple of courses, the queen would speak to the person to the right. Person to the left had to speak to the person on his right, I guess it was. And so then he started, this guy, whoever it was, started trying to speak to the queen. Somebody said, no, it's not your turn yet. Got to wait till the next course. Then she turned and talked to him. Like, man, okay, all these rules. You're supposed to arrive early before the king or the queen arrives. So if you ever have an audience, just a little tip, make sure you're there on time. Early, in fact. Early. And don't turn your back on the king or the queen. Okay, that's rude. You just don't do that. All right? You sort of sidle out with your facing him all the time if you have to go out. All right, that's the way it is. Anyway, but the point is there is formality in courts, and there is a pageantry in a courtroom. Right, there is a pageantry even in a judicial courtroom. Certain amounts of protocols happen. When the judge comes into the chamber, all rise. We all stand up. Okay? I've only been in a courtroom a few times, but that happens all the time. And there's a protocol. There's a formality about how you approach or speak, or if you're allowed to speak at all. Right? Now, this is what is reflected in this scene in heaven. Sit at my right hand. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated in the place of prominence. He is in charge. He is the one who rules. And he is in waiting, it says, until I make your enemies your footstool. In Joshua 10:24, there was a group of kings had been conquered, and the elders of Israel ceremonially put their feet on the necks of their conquered kings as a gesture of domination before they were led off to be executed, in fact, is what happened. That seems bizarre to us, but the picture that is being made here is of absolute authority. Now, this promise remains unfilled. Fulfilled in chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. All right, the time is coming. It's indefinite, but it is certain. And so the first point that we're considering here about this quotation, the angels stand and serve, but the Son sits and rules. And this whole passage that we've been working on, what he's been doing is he has been contrasting the angels with the Son. He started by exalting the Son in those first few verses of the chapter. And then he goes in order to heighten our appreciation for the position and glory of the Son, he starts comparing him to the angels. And so that is his position. He is in the exalted position. So now what I want to do is talk about their work, about the work of the angels. Verse 14 is a rhetorical question. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to minister, to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Sorry. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The answer that question expects is yes. Yes, they are these kinds of servants. In a sense, this summarizes everything he has said from verse 5 to verse 13 about angels. The contrast is again this. He rules and they serve. Now, what kind of service do the angels offer? Well, the first word, ministering spirits, is that word that refers to liturgy. We saw that in verse 7. It's the same word that was used. And it implies sacred service. They are serving in a holy place and in a holy way. They're sent out for the purpose to render service, it says in our translation. This service here is the word we get the word deacon from. They are sent out to do deacon-like service, if you want to put it that way. The deacon, the diakonos, is a household slave. and the service that is done behind the scenes to keep the household operating. That is their work. In particular, the angels served in giving God's message to the prophets. If you look back to verse 1 of our chapter, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Now, God spoke in the prophets. Now, Jewish tradition and the scripture, as we saw back in that, way back in the first message on this, in this series, involved angels in this prophet process. Many times the prophet received the revelation to God, from God, through the agency of angels. But note, the angels are always in the background. They're not in the foreground. When we hear Isaiah speaking, "Thus saith the Lord," then it's the Lord's word that is being spoken. When the angel comes to reveal to Daniel the things which must be, he brings his message, but he brings it as a herald, as a representative. He's not the one in the forefront. This is God's message. He's in the background. It's quite interesting. Other religions actually put angels in a far higher position. One of the commentaries observed that both Islam and Mormonism put angels in the foreground. You go down to Salt Lake City, you will see on the top of their temple a golden image. That is supposed to be the angel Moroni. And he gave supposedly the message to Joseph Smith, but I don't trust anything Joseph Smith ever said, so I'm sure he saw nothing. But the thing that's interesting, the observation that is made by raising this point is that false religions have no spirit. They have no Holy Spirit to move holy men. Peter said in 2 Peter that when the Word of God came, it came as the Holy Spirit moved the prophets of old so that they would say what God wanted them to say. And false religions have no son. We have in our text, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us in his son. They have no son. They have no representative of God to speak to them. And so consequently, they elevate the angels. One man said, communication between God and man has to be explained somehow. And if God is transcendentally inaccessible, then it is logical that intermediate beings like angels should be called to help. And so their service, the way the Bible portrays them, is they do have service to do, but they serve in the background, not in the foreground. The sun is put in the foreground. They are in the background. Their work focuses on this purpose, to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Here is John Chrysostom as he's preaching on this very passage. He says, as if one should say, for this purpose, saith he employs them. This is the office of angels, to minister to God for our salvation, so that it is an angelical work to do all for the salvation of the brethren. Or rather, it is the work of Christ himself, for indeed he saves as Lord, but they as servants. And I think that's quite an observation. John Chrysostom was preaching 1700 years ago, in the 300s. Anyway, so their work, all right, they work as servants. He is in the position at the right hand of the Father. He is the Son. And then the last thing we want to talk about is our destiny. Notice it says here in the text, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Who is it that the angels are serving? Those who inherit salvation. Salvation from sin is the object of the Son. All right. Every man is born a sinner. Every man is subject to the temptations of this world. Every man is full of confusion and anger and evil desires and all kinds of different passions that lead them off away from God. Well, God sent the Son to deal with that problem that we have, that sin that plagues us. And so he became the substitute for us. He died on the cross to pay the penalty of our own sin so that we could be born again. Salvation from sin is the object of the work of the Son. Salvation from sin is complete when the Son sat down. We have we see this grand story in the New Testament. The picture of the Lord Jesus and his innocence and his beauty and his glory and his teaching and his miracles and his winsomeness, at least as we see him portrayed. And then we see the antagonism of those who hated him and refused to accept him and would not listen to him. And they eventually engineered his execution. We find that that execution indeed was played into God's hands, into God's plan, and he was executed as a substitute for us, then rose again the third day, and 40 days later he ascended into heaven, and the scriptures here are saying he sat down at the right hand of God. The salvation from sin is complete when the Son sat down and finished his work. So, there is something wonderful about what the work the angels do, the work the Son has done, the work the angels do towards enabling our salvation. But there's one more thing to note here. It says, for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. What salvation is that? What are we talking about here? It is more than just being born again. Obviously, right now, if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you've asked for forgiveness of your sins, accepted him as your Savior, you have forgiveness of sins. You are, we will use the term, you are saved. You are born again. You have salvation. But there is a salvation yet to come. Theologians call it eschatological salvation for a long term for you. Here's Romans 13, verse 11. Paul says, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for your salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. He's talking about a future salvation. Again, Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 1:5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a salvation that is coming. The angels who serve us, they're serving us who believe to bring to an end that salvation Jesus promised. We have in the book of Daniel, we have some indication that there are angels like Michael, like Daniel, like Gabriel, who are in contention with powerful spiritual forces in this world who support the kingdom of this world and the way of this world. And yet God sends his angels to work through time and through history, through events, to bring about that salvation which he has promised. The salvation that is coming is the work of, is enhanced and enabled as the angels work for us. As our text says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And so that brings us to this proposition once again. The speech of the Son produces the salvation we must heed and which angels serve. In the first two verses, God spoke in the prophets by angels, according to Hebrew tradition, and in the Son, which is the new tradition. The Hebrews were wavering. Should they go back? That's the question. Well, they are going back to the old, to the inferior, and to the ineffective. Now, the old had a place, but it was a way station, not a destination. What remains now is listen to the Son. As God had no greater messenger than his Son, F.F. Bruce says, he had no further message than the gospel. This is the end. This is what you must hear. Hear him. Hear the Son. He is the one in the prominent position. The angels do his bidding for our good. I hope that you will listen to the message that comes from the Bible about salvation. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we do pray that as we think about the words that we've discuss today, that it might be something that really stirs us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to living for Him in every aspect of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.